Well, glad some of you are here and glad a lot of you are watching at home online this morning. I have a question for you. If you had 1 week left to live, you had 6 days from this moment left to live, how would you spend the next 6 days? Who would you talk to? Who would you prioritize regarding your time? Where would you go? Maybe where would you travel? Where would you spend your money? Why don't you think about that for a moment? Today, we're moving back into our study verse by verse through the Gospel of John. We're going to continue in chapter 12, and we're going to see right from the beginning in chapter 12 that Jesus answers this question. Because here, Jesus is looking. He has 6 days left to live. His ministry, his public ministry, is coming to an end. He has 6 days left before he travels into Jerusalem to become the Passover lamb. How did Jesus spend his final week? We're going to see this morning that Jesus makes time to seek the warmth, love, and affection of his friends and his disciples. One of the first things he does is he has a meal together. And at this meal, John is going to contrast at this meal those who were gathered around the table. There was really two types of people at this meal. First, those who, because they loved Jesus, saw Jesus as their treasure, their ultimate value. And John's going to contrast those followers with Judas, who loved money and wanted Jesus to be a bridge for him to supply worldly treasure. So church, with joy and excitement, would you open your Bibles to John chapter 12? If you're new to our church and you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat bottom in front of you. Please feel free to take that with you as a gift from our church to you. If you need a Bible, please open to John chapter 12. As you guys are opening there, I just want to take a moment and remind us what happened in John 11, especially because it was Father's Day last Sunday. In chapter 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave. Lazarus was dead in the tomb in the cave for 4 days. His body was rotting away. And Jesus simply speaks, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus comes walking out of the grave, alive again. They say this is one of Jesus' greatest signs that he did, because it shows that Jesus, our Savior, has power over life and death. And he's not ashamed of that. It's something that he boasted in earlier in chapter 11. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And we know all throughout the Gospel of John, it begins with Jesus is the author of all physical life and spiritual life. So he does this amazing sign. Lazarus comes walking out of the cave. Just like we would expect, the word starts to spread. Chapter 11 says, many there believed in Jesus and confessed him as Savior. Others hear about it and they're fascinated and they're trying to find Jesus and Lazarus. Did this really happen? I want to hear about it. Word traveled to Jerusalem. This Jesus, he's done so much and he can bring the dead back to life. People are searching him out. But then others ran to the religious leaders and told on Jesus. Chapter 11 ends with the religious leaders having a secret meeting, and there they put a hit out on Jesus. They want him dead. And chapter 11 ends with these religious leaders saying, anyone who sees Jesus, they are to seize him because they are going to have him killed. So let's start chapter 12 at verse 1. We'll go through verse 11. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples whom was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there. They came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. May God add his blessing to his word. The big idea of this morning's message, those of you that are here in person on the back of your applet today, you'll see the big idea is Jesus is worthy of extravagant worship because of his infinite value. Jesus is worthy of extravagant worship. Why? Because of his infinite value. Right away, we see in this narrative, the first point, we see a picture of heartfelt service. Look at verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So now it's 6 days before Passover. People are starting to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. This is the feast where all males 18 and over had to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate it. And it's a feast celebrating in the Old Testament, the Exodus, where God told Pharaoh that the spirit of death was going to come at night and kill all the firstborn males. And only those homes that put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost would be saved. And then death would pass over those homes. And just like all of God's word, when God speaks, it happens. And that happened. And eventually, this led to Pharaoh finally letting the Israelites go from slavery. And they've been celebrating this feast all along. Josephus, he's a Jewish historian, said that over 3 million people would travel to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. So you can picture all the people there. What a crowd. But this Passover would be different than all the others. Why? Because this Passover, our Christ, our Savior, was going to go into Jerusalem. He wasn't just going to celebrate Passover. He was going to become the Passover lamb. He was going to shed his blood as the pure, spotless lamb once and for all, so that anyone who believes in him may live again, can be reconciled to God. So here, Jesus is 6 days away from the thorns. Jesus is 6 days away from the nails, 6 days away from the spear, 6 days away from the hatred, the sin bearing, the loneliness of being God forsaken. So what does he decide to do? He goes to Bethany. Matthew and Mark tell us that they are meeting in Simon the leper's house. He goes to be with his friends, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and Simon. And they're in Simon's house. We don't know a lot about Simon the leper. We don't know much about him. The Bible doesn't tell us. But we know, obviously, that Simon at one point had leprosy and that Jesus must have healed him at this incurable disease. Leprosy was terrible, friends. If you got leprosy, it was incurable. You would be considered unclean. So physically, you'd be in pain and it was a nightmare. But also, socially, it was almost worse. It was so contagious where if you got leprosy, they would kick you out of society. You would have to live on the outer skirts of the gates. And now, John tells us that Simon the leper now is hosting a party in his house. Simon, who used to have leprosy before he encountered the living Jesus. We don't know how many are there. Some argue 17, others argue more. We know the disciples are there. Mary's there. Martha's there. Lazarus is there. It's in Simon's house. Now, picture this for a moment. I mean, picture this gathering. You have Lazarus who just walked out of a tomb. He was dead and he came back to life. You have Mary and Martha who loved him and they were weeping. Jesus, do something, and he did, and now their brother's back. I mean, picture the joy. Then you have Simon who for so many years was outcast and now he's having a party in his house. I mean, picture the joy in this room. What do you want to be there? What was the conversation like? Were they just praising Jesus the whole time? Or were they just sitting there listening to him? And look at verse 2. They made him supper. This Greek word for supper is the word for evening meal. This was the prolonged meal. This was the meal you ate when the day was over, work was over, where you could relax and recline around this U-shaped table. Usually the conversations are long. And notice what the text says. John says, Martha was serving on them. Martha was waiting on them. And this is the Martha that we know. What is she known for? This is the go-getter Martha, the one who just serves at every opportunity. In an earlier account, in an earlier situation in the Gospels, Jesus was at the home again, and Martha's the one doing all the serving. And she complains that her sister is not helping her. And Jesus rebukes Martha for that. In Luke 10, verse 41, but the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. So why is this? Earlier, Martha was serving and Jesus had to rebuke her because she was upset at her sister and her heart was in the right place. But now you see Martha doing the same thing, but guess what's different? There's no complaining. There's no focusing on her sister. She's not comparing herself to anyone else. There's no anxiety. You could picture her serving and her eyes are only focused on who? Not Mary, but who, church? Jesus. The same Martha she's serving, but she has a different heart. What happened? She understands who Jesus is. He is the resurrection and the life. And now she's worshiping this Jesus, how God wired her to worship him through acts of service. And now she's joyful in doing it. And notice, Jesus doesn't say, Martha, I already told you, stop. Come and sit at my feet. No. Jesus doesn't rebuke her. He praises her. John shows Martha in a positive light here. I want to stop for a moment. This is significant. So oftentimes Martha gets a bad rap, especially when you compare Martha's personality to Mary's personality. But John here in John 12 is making a distinct point, showing that here Martha with the right attitude is serving and she is being who God made her to be. And not only is it good, but Jesus responds and there's gratitude for her hospitality, generosity, and her openness. Church, I want to say something. I'm grateful for the Marthas in our church. Amen. You know who you are. Those of you who are here and watching online, those of you that are wired like her, as you keep your eyes on Jesus as a response to Jesus, there's many of you here that this is who you relate to. You want to serve. You want to do acts of service as a response to the gospel, and your heart is in the right place. And may we see this about Martha. It wasn't that she was just a go-getter and Jesus was rebuking that. It was now her perspective was right and she was focusing on who she needed to focus on, him. And we see heartfelt service. You know, it made me think of our volunteer appreciation banquet we recently had, Missy. It's a time where we invite all those in our church that are kind of wired like Martha, who just enjoy serving, whatever it is, if it's greeting or working in the street or the children, whatever the ministry is. We had a banquet just to honor them. You know what's amazing about this church? I boast about this. This excites me. Over half of our church is involved in serving. We had to send postcards to over half. That is amazing. I had someone after the banquet the next morning ask me, why do you do that? Why do you spend resources and do that to honor those who serve? We don't need that. And here's why. Because we're grateful. We're grateful for all our volunteers that step up as a response to loving Jesus. And I want to encourage the Marthas in the room. The work of the local body of Christ cannot be complete without your service. I want you to know that this morning, that you are a vital part of God's work here on earth. You are the hands and the feet and the veins of a healthy church. And no matter if you sit at Jesus' feet as you're serving, most importantly is that we keep our eyes on him. So we see in our text this example of heartfelt service, but then we also see a picture of heartfelt sacrifice. Look at verse 3. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. So you picture this warm fellowship, lively conversation in the room. And then the meal is about to begin, and Mary comes quietly into that room. And she takes a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, spiked nard. It's one of the costliest perfumes available at the time. Friends, it was made from dry roots of a plant that grew in the Himalayan mountains. And because of the dangerous climate and terrain, it was so hard to harvest. And when you did get it, you had to import it from India, making it very expensive. A pound of it was worth 300 denarii. How much is that? A denarii was worth one day's of work. So if you incorporate the Sabbath, it's a year's worth of wages. It was some people's most prized possession. Many would spend a lifetime in order to acquire enough to have it for their burial, this spice. And here you see Mary walk in, and she has it in an alabaster jar, according to Mark, and she breaks open the jar. And what does she do? She pours it on Jesus. Mark and Matthew say she starts at Jesus' head. John takes us right to his feet in verse 3, and she anoints the feet of Jesus. This is amazing. You can picture Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. Mary's mentioned 3 times in the Bible. Every time she's mentioned, where is she? At the feet of Jesus. She's there the first time the Bible mentions the dinner with her. In chapter 11, she's at Jesus' feet begging him to heal her brother, and now she's at Jesus' feet again, anointing him with this perfume. Her doing this was saying a profound statement. Biblically, there was only 3 types of people who were anointed: kings, priests, and prophets. And here, what is Mary acknowledging? That her Jesus is all 3 of these. He is the King of Kings, the High Priest, and the Great Prophet. And look at the text. She's literally wiping his feet with her hair. Is this unbelievable? Not only is she giving an extravagant offering, but she's using her hair to wipe off his feet. No towel. Now, any respectable Jewish woman would never let their hair down in public, would never do such a thing. Some say that a woman who would do such a thing would have been characterized as a woman with loose morals. But what I love about Mary is the room might be filled with people, but you know what? She doesn't care about culture. She doesn't care what's acceptable. She doesn't care what people think of her. Here she is. She has her Savior, and she is at her his feet, and she's using her hair to wipe off his feet. Why? Because she loved him. She adored him. That Jesus, he was greater than anything else, any material possession she had, and any opinion of another person. Jesus was greater than both at this moment. Like David dancing before the Lord wearing only an ephod in 2 Samuel 6, where his wife is embarrassed. There's no shame here. Why? Because she loves her Savior. And notice what the text says. The house was filled with fragrance. Everyone knew what was happening. Everyone could smell the offering that Mary was giving. Unmistakable because of the aroma. And in Mark, Jesus says something so profound. Church, listen to this. In Mark 14, verse 9, Jesus says, "Wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken in memory of her, that she did a beautiful work." Jesus doesn't say, "Mary, stop. Put your hair back up. You're not supposed to do that." Or, "Hey, take that. That's yours. That's for your burial." He doesn't stop her. What does he say? He says instead, church, this act of worship is going to be celebrated for generation and generation, thousands of years. Here we are today celebrating this sacrifice Mary gave her Savior. And Jesus was pleased. I hope in the same way that we view our Savior with this same heart, and that when we give him sacrifices of our time or our resources, that we do it in a way that we know as he looks at our heart, he's pleased. Why was he so pleased with her sacrifice? In your outline, 3 reasons. First, her sacrifice was costly. She gave Jesus her best, not just the rest. She gave Jesus her best, not just the leftovers. Why? Because Jesus was her treasure. Jesus sees her heart, and he sees that she looks into her heart, that she looks at him as being more valuable to her than any wealth or anything in this world. And church, God wants to be the same in our hearts. As he looks at our worship, he wants to be number one, where we look at things of the world and they cannot compare to the goodness and faithfulness of our Savior. This is his desire. And it was costly for her. It was a huge sacrifice. Many argue it was everything she had, and yet it wasn't a big deal. Why? Because of the value she placed on her Savior Jesus. David in 2 Samuel 24, he says, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. It's that same heart. David had a heart after the Lord. In the same way, he didn't want to give God the rest, but the best. And notice, not only was it costly, but she didn't hold anything back. She emptied all of it joyfully. She didn't just take some out and say, hey, I need to save this for a rainy day just in case it's not true. She gave it all. And Jesus speaks of this when he gives the parable of the treasure, the pearl of great price, where he says, you know what the gospel is? The gospel isn't something that we casually do. We casually attend church on Sunday just in case it's true. I want to make sure that I have a chance. No, Jesus gave a parable, and what does he say? When you see this treasure in a field, you go joyfully, you sell everything. Why? Because compared to the treasure, nothing in this world can stand up to that. And here, this is what Mary's doing. Why? Because she loves her Savior. May it be said of us, church. You know, religion asks the question, what's the minimum to keep God happy? That's what religion does. Pastor, what's the minimum I have to do to give for God to just be happy? What's the minimum I have to do to serve in order for God to be happy? That's religious talk. But you know what relationship talk is? When you truly love someone, you don't consider the cost. That's why our core value here at our church is gospel generosity. Why? No, we're praying that all of us, when we see the value of the treasure in the field, that when we see that, what's it gonna do? We don't have to teach you to give. We don't have to train you to give. When you see the value of that, the gospel leads to generosity. The gospel, Jesus led to Mary giving it all. Not only was her sacrifice costly, but it was also given in humility. Here she is at his feet with her hair down, and it's all about Jesus. She doesn't care what people think of her. Unfortunately, many of us, including myself, our pride keeps us from worshiping Jesus freely at times. Sometimes we come to church and our heart is ready to explode with gratitude, but then we look around and we're like, well, I don't want to be that person. I don't want to be the one that people think we're weird. And it's our pride and it's our care about others, what they think of us, that sometimes can limit how we worship. Am I the only one, church? But she didn't let that impact her. So I was thinking about Mary. I was thinking about a time when I was a college pastor. We had these college gatherings, and there was a lot of young people. And when you're young, you care about self-image. How am I viewed? What do other people think of me all the time? We were leading a Sunday night meeting, and I could just feel us in the leadership team that people just weren't worshiping, that the worship was constrained. We started praying that people would worship freely in church. I'm not talking about dancing in the aisles. I'm not even talking about raising your hands. But what I'm talking about is just freedom to worship Christ, how he's called you to worship. So our leadership team came up with an idea. We were going to have a worship night, and we were going to blindfold everyone that came in that night and tell them to worship like no one's watching. Now, it seemed like a good idea at first, but I wouldn't recommend it, and I've never done that again. But what was our motivation for this? We were hoping that this inner Mary would come out of some of the hearts of our college students, our peers. That in humility we would just be free to be who God's called us to be. We pray at Applewood that there's a place of freedom for you to worship, whatever that looks like. That you wouldn't care about the Judases. There's always going to be Judases that look at you and they don't want you worshiping the way you want to do it, but that there would be freedom. But her sacrifice, not only was it costly and done in humility, it impacted others. Everyone was impacted around her. Those who were around Jesus, everyone in that house was impacted by the sweet, sweet aroma of her worship. Think about that. How she worshiped Jesus, it impacted other people. Everyone was impacted because they could smell it. And picture those on the outside of the house. They could smell what's going on. And that smell would lead them to Jesus. And I think for us, may we worship God in the same way, where it's a sweet aroma and that it leads people to our Savior, that they see your life, Josh Bond, and it draws them to see Christ. May this be how our worship, may there be authenticity. And Paul speaks to this, to the church in Corinth in chapter 2. What does he say? He says, church, we are the fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, aroma from death to death. To the other, aroma from life to life. Who is adequate for these things? May we offer the Lord our worship in a way where the aroma, what does it do? Some people are going to smell it and be drawn to our Savior, and others are going to hate us and reject us. But the biggest thing is, does the fragrance of our worship lead people to the true Jesus, our Savior? Is it pleasant? Is it heartfelt? We've seen in this narrative heartfelt service. We've seen heartfelt sacrifice. Last point, we also see a picture of selfish hypocrisy. Look at verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? The silence didn't last long. They were contemplating the humble sacrifice of Mary. They were interrupted by the hypocritical self-interest of Judas. Judas comes on the scene, and he's always defined by he's the one that's going to betray Jesus. He's the one who Satan's going to fill him. But he's also one of the disciples. And what were Judas's first words recorded in Scripture? He sees this incredible act of worship, and his first words to condemn it. Why? Why? Why, Brad, do you worship like that? Why? What does he say? Why are you giving? Why are you doing this? Why are you wasting that ointment, that perfume? Right away, Judas is saying, listen, the ointment is worth way more than Jesus. What are you doing? And he criticizes Mary for her worship. And he does it in a way, Dave, that seems so noble, so religious. Why are you wasting that? This money could have been used for the poor. Not Jesus, the poor. And that's true. I mean, in Jesus' ministry, he's told him to take care of the poor. In Luke 12, sell your possessions, give to charity, make yourself money belts, which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. God has called us to be blessed, to be a blessing, to take care of the poor, the least of these. But notice, John quickly goes in verse 6. He said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief and he controlled the money box and he used to steal from it. So right away, Jesus knows that. Judas, you don't care about the poor. You don't even care about me. You think this alabaster jar is worth more than me. He wanted the money. Why? Now it makes sense. So he could steal from the offering box. It was all about him. He was following Jesus for selfish reasons. He wanted the blessings and the benefits of being close to this worldly king that he pictured Jesus being. And when Judas's reality began to change, he began to change. I mean, at this point, Judas must see clearly that following Jesus, it's not about prosperity and wealth, but about suffering and rejection. Judas is aware of all the hostility towards Jesus. He's aware that everywhere they go, they have to be careful because Jesus is going to die. Judas has to become aware that Jesus is speaking more of this eternal kingdom than this worldly kingdom. And now Jesus is speaking of his own death. So what is Judas saying? Hey, this is going to end soon. So I need to get as much as I can from this money box now, because there's going to be a day soon that money box isn't going to exist. So no wonder he's looking at Mary saying, what are you doing? Look at verse 7. Therefore Jesus said, let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. Jesus defends her and rebukes not only Judas, but the disciples were in it as well. Other accounts share. And he says, leave her alone. She's done this, symbolizing my coming death. Mary understood that Jesus was going to die. She understood who he was at this point. She knew without a doubt that his death was coming. But did she know what the next 6 days held? Did she know how fast it was going to be? We don't know. We don't know. But what do we know? Jesus declares and interpreted what she did as an anointing for his day of burial. This is amazing. Just with Caiaphas, remember, who said, hey, one man is going to die for all the people, and he speak on behalf of God. Here, Mary is anointing Jesus, and does she really even understand that she is preparing him to go into Jerusalem to be the Passover lamb? How amazing is our God? It's prophetic. And Jesus says, you will always have the poor, but you're not always going to have me. He speaks of his death again. And he says, the poor will always remain, but my time is coming to an end. Soon Judas will leave the feast and strike a deal with the religious leaders to sell and betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. A third of the price, the perfume. Look at verse 9. A large crowd heard that he was there. They came not only for Jesus, but also for Lazarus. So they're trying to figure out. There's a crowd trying to find them. They're thrill seekers. They want to know if this is true. They want to talk to Lazarus and see Jesus. In verse 10 and 11, the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. So now it's not only Jesus, but now it's Lazarus. They want to destroy the evidence. Friends, Judas is a scary example. He's a scary example to all of us. Why? Because he was a disciple. He witnessed all the teachings and the miracles of Jesus firsthand. He looked the part. He talked the part. He fulfilled all the requirements of the disciple, but he had everyone fooled. And in the Last Supper, when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, they didn't know who. They're asking, who is it? And yet his heart wasn't in it for the right reasons. It was all about him. There was an outward commitment to Jesus, but it was for selfish reasons. He wanted treasure and status from Jesus, not just Jesus. You know what that says? He was using Jesus as a bridge to something else. And yet, compared to Mary, where Jesus was the final destination and the goal, Jesus is a means to an end. This spirit of selfishness can easily find its way into our hearts, church. We have to really pray and protect our hearts. And this idea of Jesus being a bridge to something else, it's prevalent in the American church, where Jesus is not the treasure, he's not the value, he is a way to get something else. What was Judas's treasure? It was money. Why? Because when it was taken away, he got upset. You want to know an easy way to figure out our motives, why we're here this morning, or if you're watching online? If you have any idol in your heart where you're using Jesus as a bridge to something else, An easy question is, when do I get upset at the Lord? When do I get upset? Is it when you give and yet you struggle financially and you're mad at God because you're using him to another means? Do you get mad at Jesus when a relationship is taken away or not given? If it's family or spouse or kids and something goes wrong, or maybe he hasn't brought a wife or husband into your life and you're mad and you're frustrated, where you can say, Holy Spirit, look at my heart. Is there anything I'm getting mad at you, Father, for? And that might be a sign that I'm putting something in front of you, or I'm using you to get something else and I'm not just satisfied with you. Is it health? When you get a bad doctor's appointment or diagnosis and you get mad at God, could it be in a way that maybe health is something that you're worshiping God to get? Or a job title, if it's taken away, do you get mad? Judas got mad because his treasure was not Jesus. May Christ be our true treasure, church. Mary understood Jesus was worthy of extravagant worship because of his infinite value. And that's my prayer for all of us, that we would see the extravagant value of Jesus. And here's the most incredible thing. We're about to enter in Passion Week. And what is this Passion Week? It's when Jesus says to all of us, you want to talk about how much you're worth? I'm going to send the greatest gift I know, my son, into the world to give you an extravagant gift. What is it? Salvation, to have you back. My prayer is, if you haven't seen that today, that like the word says, today is the day of salvation. May the word of God to the people of God, for the glory of God. Let us pray.